We will be studying Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 to 26, sorry, 28. Let me go ahead and read our section of scripture, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made priest forever. Let's pray. God, even in our prayer now, we must recognize, acknowledge, and plead Christ as our high priest. For he goes before us to intercede for us, to not only atone for our sins, Lord, but to grant access to you, that you would hear our feeble cries. And so we beg of you now to soften our hearts, to change our lives, that we would appreciate Christ, adore him as our great high priest, and then to allow that to infiltrate every aspect of our lives, that we would be humble, dependent, reliant, and loving, because Christ has demonstrated such love for us. So teach us the wonders of your Son, his priesthood, and how indispensable that is for us, that we might live in conformity to your truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Major League Baseball, or the MLB for short, is filled with all sorts of talent. And it should come as no surprise that these professional athletes get paid millions to play the game of baseball precisely because they don't suck, right? They can do amazing things, things I can't even imagine myself doing, like hurling a baseball 100 miles per hour or hitting homers to the distance of 450 feet. To make it into the big leagues, you've got to be better than average. You've got to be awesome. And teams are always on the hunt. Scouts always on the search for the next generational all-star. And when it comes to position players, aka non-pitchers, scouts are looking for a five-tool player, a five-tool player. And what that means is this young and aspiring athlete possesses mastery in five key categories. One, hitting for average. Two, hitting for distance. Three, base running and speed. Four, fielding abilities. And five, throwing ability. Now, most of the time, serviceable and even good players excel in three categories, maybe four. But a five-tool player is an exception. A five-tool player is a rare bird. Some examples of such baseball savants would be like Ken Griffey Jr. or today's Mike Trout. Now, scouts use this five-tool metric to evaluate and predict the likelihood of a budding star. But there is still no absolute guarantee that a player who possesses such a unique skill set will be the next Babe Ruth. There's always, always risk involved, because guess what? Humans are involved. And where humans are involved, there are bound to be flaws. No batter is hitting 1,000 or slugging homers each time they swing the bat. No fielder catches every fly ball that comes his way and goes throughout his entire career without making a mistake. And even if they could put up impressive, record-breaking, perfect numbers, no one maintains that kind of production forever. Why? Because though an athlete might reach their peak, he can't remain on the top of the mountain forever. Skills deteriorate. Weight is gained. Bones ache. Stamina diminishes. People get old. Superstars included. You know, Father Time, he may be delayed for decades, but he always catches up. And that's why Michael Jordan, Barry Bonds, Peyton Manning aren't still competing today, 2018. And I'll let you in on a little secret. This is true, this principle is true not only in sports, but in every aspect of life. You know, for all of his acting abilities, George Clooney, as well as he has aged to the female population, he won't be starring in a Hollywood blockbuster movie 100 years from now. It might be morbid, but in all likelihood, unless he knows something that we don't, he will be dead. Bill Gates, this business magnate, he might have outlived his competitor, Steve Jobs, but one day, regardless of all of his smarts, all of his success in the tech industry, he too will meet the same end. He will die. You see, there are two obstacles we all encounter in life: perfection and permanence. You know, we aspire to be excellent at our craft, our job, but we acknowledge our limitations. We can't be perfect. We long to discover the mythical fountain of life, but we all know deep down inside it's merely a legend. We can't deny our mortality. Perfection and permanence. On these two prongs hang the majority of humanity's problems. And yet in our passage, as we have just read, the author shows us how Jesus passes both with flying colors. Jesus is impervious to death and unblemished by sin. And as we will see, this makes him the best, the only candidate to serve as high priest. He alone can fulfill his duties forever, and that without flaw. So if you haven't guessed it now, we will break down our passage under those two main headings, those two main points. Jesus' priesthood unparalleled in his permanence, Jesus' priesthood unparalleled in his perfection. We'll start with his permanence. Jesus' priesthood unparalleled in his permanence. Look again at verse 20. The author writes, "And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath." We'll pause there. You know, most people don't take an oath the first day of their new job. HR doesn't pull you into your designated cubicle, give you a key card, login information for your computer, and then force you to place your hand on the Bible and ask you, you know, do you swear to work in IT for the rest of your days until your dying breath? What? No, this doesn't happen. Why? Well, because your place in that company is not forever. You may decide to take another job. You may get fired. And it was no different for the Levitical priests. Maybe they decided they wanted out of the priesthood. Maybe they got disqualified from their duties. But you make an oath. You make an oath when you get married. You solemnly swear to take your husband or wife for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. On your wedding day, you are committing yourself to another individual until death do you part. So that divorce isn't on the table, and it never should be. The marriage vow, the oath, is performed to express that you will never abandon your post. You will continue to be a faithful spouse until your dying breath. And where the Levitical priests were never sworn into their occupation, God takes an oath when he installs his son as priest, because it is a permanent position. We resume verse 21. But this one, referring to Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." If you've been with us, you know this Old Testament reference is a favorite of the authors. And this is, I believe, the third time he has quoted specifically Psalm 110, verse 4. But if you have been with us, and if you have a sharp eye, you will notice that on this occasion, he includes more. You see that before, it has just been very succinct, very short. You are a priest forever. But here, there's an introduction. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. In this instance, the author quotes a larger portion of Psalm 110, verse 4, to emphasize, to stress the permanence of Jesus' priesthood. And that only enriches what we have been learning. Look, it is good news to know that Jesus will be our great high priest. It is even better to know that this goes on indefinitely, that he will function as our priest forever. Some of the most devastating words are, "I change my mind." You know, depending on the situation or context, it can be a bummer. It can break you. You know, whether rescinding a deal, breaking a promise, or calling off, say, an engagement, when someone changes their mind, it can not only be unexpected, but it can be very unsettling. You know, after college, billions of years ago, I lived with two other guys, and our annual lease was up. And so we huddled together. We talked about what we were going to do. And so we decided as a group to stay in our place for another year. But about a week, right before that first month's check was due, one of our roommates sprung upon the rest of us, me and this my other friend, that he had decided to move out. And he didn't have the decency to tell us in advance so we can make arrangements. He just dropped the bomb on us and then he disappeared. And it was frustrating for me and the other guy because we had made other decisions, big decisions, based upon our agreement. But now we found ourselves scrambling, at a loss, trying to figure out how we were going to make way, make do. His fickleness threw us in for a whirlwind. One of the worst experiences is when people flake on you, especially when the stakes are high. Now, what a comfort these verses are to us, because the stakes are high. They are eternal. Imagine what it would be like if God changed his mind. Imagine if he said, you know, I like you, but now I don't, and Jesus will no longer be your high priest. You're on your own. Imagine what it would be like. The consequences would be catastrophic. Access to God severed, rescinded. Sinners hopeless. We would be damned. But we need not to be worried of such a possibility. God gives us his word. The Levitical priesthood was established for a limited time. Jesus' priesthood has no expiration date. Verse 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Now, I want you to recall that the author reserves Jesus' name, the actual name Jesus, for special occasions, at high points in his sermon, when he really wants to slap us awake and grab our attention. And this is one of those critical moments. In fact, the word order of this verse delays the force of the punch until the very end. And so, literally, this verse reads, "This makes the guarantor of our of a better covenant, Jesus." And what makes for poor English accents a grand point, that the author does not want you to forget this great high priest who ministers forever is nonetheless Jesus, the one who petitions for us because he became one of us. You feel the weight of this? You and I want this kind of mediator. Not one who is out of reach from us, but one who is in tune with our weak frame, engaged and sympathetic to our every need, because though Son of God, he is also Son of Man. never make the tragedy of divorcing his transcendence from his immanence. The divine work of redemption was accomplished through humble, through human means, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And the author is guarding us, because when we think of forever, we think of something that is not human. We'll continue, verse 23. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Here, the author is unpacking. You and I naturally want to grow old with our spouse, if we like them. You and I want job security until we retire. Maybe you want Pastor Cho and myself as your pastors forever. But the sad reality is, none of that is guaranteed. You and I know this. Our lives can change on a dime. Accidents happen. Corporations downsize. People come and people go. Even if Pastor Cho and I wanted to, we won't always be your pastors. I know it's a tough pill to swallow. You can be sad. But the truth is, nothing in this earthly life is permanent, is really permanent. And Israel, the very people of God, were confronted with this harsh reality every time they saw their leadership structure change. Now, these high priests phased in and out. I mean, just place yourself in their shoes. To have spent your lifetime growing up under the guidance of one high priest for this entire nation, this respected elder who you built a relationship with, shared your greatest struggles, your darkest sins, this sage you trusted to give you wise counsel, godly encouragement, and under his care and ministry, you flourished. You felt a modicum of stability because your hero was there. Until he wasn't. One day, the rug is pulled out from under you, and your priest dies. Sure, maybe his younger son now serves as the new high priest, but that doesn't disregard the fact that the reset button has been pushed, and you have to start all over from crown zero. That's devastating, disheartening. The priests of Israel were many in number, but they were mortal nonetheless. You see, more is not always better. More is not always better. More prescriptions for the same illness is not a good sign. It means you don't have the cure. The many empty bottles of capsules laid across your bathroom floor only attest that you haven't found the right treatment. There were many priests because none were sufficient. And when you think about it, the fact that they died proved it, that they were part and parcel to the problem. For we know Scripture teaches the wages of sin is death. And sinners, high priests or not, can provide no permanent solution when it comes to eternal problems. But Jesus, the text says, is the guarantor of a better covenant because he has conquered death. That in the grand scheme of things, death doesn't affect Jesus. Jesus affects and defeats death. Yes, I know Jesus died. But who rose victorious? And the result of his victory? Jesus is capable of doing the impossible. The author spells it out for us in verse 25. Consequently, as a result, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I want to hone in on this word uttermost, because it's dramatic, and we all love drama, right? Now, it can be interpreted in a number of ways. There are a few options. One, it can be taken temporally, that Jesus saves for an infinite duration of time, boundless. His work of salvation spans into eternity from beginning to end. Another option is to take uttermost qualitatively, that Jesus saves us from all sorts of offenses, transgressions that seem small or big, you know, minor slip-ups or high-handed sin. His salvation is complete and thorough. So which is it? You know, is it a temporal or qualitative nuance? And thankfully, we don't have to decide, because it's both. That Jesus saves us to the uttermost in time and quality. Jesus' salvation is broad and deep. It envelops everything, wide enough to cover sins committed in the past, in the present, and in the future, and deep enough to cover minor sins, major sins, all your sins. And the author tells us, Jesus is able to say to the uttermost because drawing that bond and connection, because he lives to make intercession. Now just think about that. So interesting. Peculiar even. Not because he died on the cross, as important as that is, but because he lives to petition as a priest. And you might have seen people slump over when someone begins to pray. It's never happened to me, but other people tell me. Or maybe you have experienced this. You've trailed off in your prayers at night and your petitions devolve into mumbling or snoring. Not so with Jesus. I mean, the way the author presents it, it's almost as if Jesus lives, one of his sole purposes of existence is to intercede. And that should be a reservoir of comfort to us. What fuel to press on? You know why you can be confident of growth as a Christian? Because Jesus never ceases interceding. You know why you can be sure of salvation, of finally making it to heaven? Because Jesus never ceases interceding. He is able to save forever because he is a priest forever. And he holds that position permanently. Our second point, it's shorter, don't worry. Jesus' priesthood unparalleled in his perfection. So first, Jesus' priesthood unparalleled in his permanence, and now Jesus' priesthood unparalleled in his perfection. Verse 26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We're given the resume. The author highlights Jesus' credentials as high priest. And no other priest could fit the bill, could be described in such fashion. Because all who preceded, all who went before Jesus were marred. They were, to one degree or another, unholy, guilty, blemished, among sinners, and ministering on earth. But Jesus? Not so. Now, if we are to examine, break down these descriptions for Jesus, they seem pretty straightforward. I think the one we might trip over is the one second to last, separated from sinners. And we wonder, okay, how do I reconcile this with the fact that in Jesus' ministry, he spent time with sinners? Well, it's simple. The author's emphasis is not on company, but character. Sure, we know bad company corrupts good character, except for Jesus. When he keeps company with sinners, he's not corrupted by them. Instead, influence and change work in the opposite direction. Are you beginning to see why Jesus is a standout? That the outworking of his perfection has the capability, the authority, the power to transform the imperfect. He succeeds where all other priests had failed. And finally, the crescendo of this verse has us tread upon uncharted territory, catapulting us to lofty courts, exalted above the heavens. I mean, who has ever darkened these steps but God alone? We see how Jesus is unsurpassable because he ascends to where no Levitical priest, none of us, have ever been to. And together, these last two clauses dazzle us. Jesus is mighty in his triumph over sin. Jesus is majestic in his domain, in where he dwells. But I know what happens when we read a list like this, a long string of traits. As we move down the line, we're likely to disengage, lose interest, because we think that after a while, all these attributes kind of sound the same. At such a grouping of words, they seem to lose their significance. But we need to realize what the author is doing, that he is stimulating our minds, warming our hearts, that the progression of these attributes become more and more concrete, that the tidal wave of adjectives is meant to overwhelm and leave us awestruck. So the author takes these qualities, these distinctives of Jesus, and then applies them. He reveals how they do indeed set Jesus apart as priests. Verse 27, verse 28. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You ever been frustrated by how powerless and helpless you are? You know, a friend loses their home in a natural disaster. A friend loses their job. A friend loses a father. And you do your best. But there's only so much you can say and do. You can't make everything right. It's hard, right? It's hard to watch loved ones suffer. You know, I'm reminded of this every time my kids get sick, especially something really bad. And so, don't worry, last month, they got hand, foot, mouth disease, which is terrible. It's a sickness straight from Satan. It's got to be. And as much as I hate the symptoms of having a crazy high fever and painful sores everywhere on your hand, foot, mouth, you know, to be honest, I would do anything to trade places with them. But the fact of the matter is, I can't. You know, I don't have that kind of power. And in fact, if I try, I still end up getting hand, foot, mouth disease from my kids because I'm weak. You know, I'm only human. The priests know this well. They felt their futility every time they carried out their duties, every time they approached the offer, every time they offered sacrifices. They went through the rituals, because there was nothing else they could do to resolve the situation. They were sick themselves. On that hallowed day, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would represent the people of God, the nation of Israel, before Holy Yahweh. But before he could fulfill his priestly responsibility, he was confronted with his own fallibility, his own fallenness, his own depravity and need. Because before he could begin to make atonement on behalf of the nation, he needed to make atonement himself. But friends, Jesus is not like that. Every other priest comes in carrying something else. Jesus carries himself. He brings himself. Every other priest needed to make atonement. Jesus is atonement. Do you sense how electric this is? That this pattern of hopelessness and futility is broken in the presence of someone who is greater. Someone who can win and conquer. Someone who is perfect. And to tip us off on how revolutionary, how groundbreaking this was, the author declares it with no uncertainty, but instead definitively. Once for all. And it's done. The priest needed sacrifices. Jesus saves. And he saves to the uttermost. This theme of definitive salvation will be picked up and elaborated upon in chapters 9 and 10. But the author is whetting our appetite. Jesus' sacrifice deals the decisive blow to sin and the sacrificial system perfectly, which is why the author concludes the passage in summary fashion. Something better has arrived after the law. Something guaranteed by God, sworn with an oath. A priest forever because he is perfect. Now, if this passage seems too heavy, too theoretical, too cerebral and irrelevant for your daily ongoings, for dilemmas about which job to take, where to live, how to discipline your kids. Well, let me land the plane by showing you how real and indispensable this teaching is. I want to point you to two characters, two very familiar, infamous, popular characters, Peter and Judas. Two disciples that actually have more common than meets the eye. Two disciples who seem like polar opposites, who do end up in very different places, but they started off the same. Both were numbered among the elite 12, the 12 apostles. Judas, on one hand, is the inimical sellout, right? But his reputation before his great betrayal was actually quite spotless. Remember, among Jesus' circle, Judas was the one entrusted the responsibility of overseeing the group's money. You don't nominate a known criminal to handle your posse's treasures. You appoint someone who's trustworthy, someone with integrity. And we see this come to full form when, in the upper room, the Last Supper, Jesus makes a shocking announcement. With the 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." And none of the 12 suspect that it's Judas. We know because we know the ending. But in that present situation, none of them point their fingers in his direction. In fact, Judas' reputation is so clean that when he suddenly leaves after this announcement, the disciples don't connect the dot and restrain Judas, right? They don't say, "Quick, pounce on him. Judas' cover is blown and we need to apprehend him. He's trying to escape and run away." No, the disciples assume the best about Judas. They think that, oh, he's just going out to run some errands right now. They couldn't fathom the possibility that Judas was the one Jesus was talking about. They would have never guessed Judas to be capable of such treachery, delivering their Lord and Savior into the enemy's hands for 30 pieces of silver. But Judas does. And in the aftermath of his defection, when it all sinks in upon him, Judas is filled with regret. His guilty conscience nags at him until he finally takes his own life, committing suicide by hanging. Now, with Judas on the back burner, I want you to think of Peter. Peter does not fall far from the tree. The scene is the same. Upper room, Last Supper. 12 disciples, again, breaking bread with Jesus Christ. And it's here in the most intimate settings, Jesus discloses how he will be betrayed. And it's only moments later when Peter boasts. When he rises up to the occasion, and he claims that he will fare better than any traitor. In fact, he will fare better than all the other disciples. Though they all fall away, I never will. Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. The hubris. The audacity. And this time, Jesus is not so cryptic. He answers directly and firmly, "Peter, you may not double-cross me, but you will deny me. You will deny me 3 times. And it's exactly as Jesus says. Peter plays the part. Story continues. He deserts his Lord and Savior in Jesus' greatest time of need. Because outside the gate, Peter the rock would crumble under the pressure of a little girl's question. John chapter 18:17 records it. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter, with his characteristic of boldness, says, "I am not." I mean, this little servant girl even suggests, as if to lead Peter by the hand to the right answer through a rhetorical question, so as to provide Peter an easy way out. But Peter can't bring himself even to mutter a weak yes. Peter's given two more chances to answer better, to redeem himself, but he fails. Peter denies Christ. And sure, Peter isn't guilty of betrayal like Judas, but isn't this betrayal in a different sense, different form? And three times over. So we might assume Peter would meet the same fate as Judas. So racked with shame and guilt, he'd be driven to take his own life, to hang himself from a tree. But that's not how Peter's story ends. In the epilogue of John's gospel, Jesus restores Peter, allowing him a do-over, if you will, by asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Humiliated and humbled, Peter learns his lesson. Now for that comparison, what led one disciple down the road of perdition and the other down the road of redemption? What sealed Judas's fate on one hand and saved Peter's on the other? It's something we so easily miss, something we so easily minimize. Because if we back up again to the upper room, to the Last Supper, when Jesus foretells Peter's denial, he also discloses why and how Peter will be preserved. Luke 22, 31 to 32 says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but," here's the difference maker, "I have prayed for you." That's it. "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Jesus' prayer, Jesus' priesthood makes all the difference, an eternal difference. Friends, you think this passage in Hebrews is dense theology, the stuff of scholars? You think the priesthood of Christ is archaic and insignificant? That the priesthood is something relegated only to the Old Testament? You're wrong. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is what keeps you. That without his intercession, without his petition, you'd be hanging from a tree. You continue because he continues forever. Able indeed to save to the uttermost those who draw near. And the application is right there in the text, staring you in the face. Verse 25, draw near. Draw near because he is there. You see, you only make room for demise and damnation from a distance. So come, friends. Draw near. In your moments of weakness, you have a perfect Savior. In your moments where your faith is wavering, where you are questioning the goodness of God, draw near to him. As the hymn says, "His oath, his covenant, his blood, support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay." Let's pray.